Well, brethren, I think we realize that many of the churches of this world, nearly all of them, of course I know, observe various days like Christmas and Easter and Whit Sunday and various other days that you do not find Christ or the apostles keeping in New Testament times. You find Easter mentioned in Acts 12, verse 4 in the King James Version, but not in any other translation that I have, at least, and I've got about 30 different translations, and I don't believe a single one of the others mentions the word Easter. The Greek word Pascha, or however it's pronounced, anyway, that word is correctly translated by the other translations as Passover. We do find that Jesus Christ and the apostles kept the Passover. They kept the days of unleavened bread. They kept the Feast of Pentecost. They kept the very day that we are observing today. And yet, how many churches, right here in the city of St. Louis or across the nation, how many churches or how few churches observe this day, the very day on which the New Testament church was born? This afternoon, it is only fitting that we again look into the meaning of this day. And, of course, I'm going to bring in new, I believe you'll find new insight, I hope, inspiration and thought that will explain this day and the meaning of it in such a way as you've never perhaps had it explained before. I hope to make it interesting and meaningful to you. What does this day picture in the plan of God? Why do we, here this afternoon, nearly 750 of us, why do we keep this day? The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. So let's look at some of these scriptures in the Bible. It'll have a bearing on this and show you that this day is very, very important in God's plan when you understand what it pictures. So let's first go back to a scripture here in, well, Deuteronomy 16, 16. You remember the one I read this morning? That God says three times in the year that we're to assemble before him, and he says one of those three times was in the Feast of Weeks. Now this festival that we're keeping today, the Feast of Pentecost, is called the Feast of Weeks because it fell on the 50th day, the day after 7 weeks had been counted, had been fully counted. So that was why it was called the Feast of Weeks. This day is also called the First Fruits, and there Deuteronomy 16, 16, I think we read this morning about the First Fruits. And also, if you'll turn over to Exodus 34, verse 22, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Notice, it's also called here of the First Fruits, or in other words, it's also been called the Feast of First Fruits, because this feast was observed at the end of the barley harvest. I believe that was brought out in the sermon this morning. There were two major harvests in Palestine. There was the early harvest in the spring that ended, I understand, with the barley harvest, and then there was the later harvest, the harvest, the great period of ingathering after the wheat and the other grains, and also after many of the fruits had been gathered in at what we call the autumn season. That was a big harvest, and of course that was called the Feast of Ingathering, was the Feast of Tabernacles. But the first feast in Palestine, the first harvest rather, was the early spring harvest that culminated at about this time in the barley harvest. And that was symbolical of two great harvests of human beings, or what we call human souls. The first to be the New Testament church era, or the New Testament period, and the second to be the millennial period, when the vast majority, the overwhelming throng, the great multitudes of people living on this earth, billions and billions, are going to understand God's plan and going to have their opportunity to receive salvation, which we know now of all the well over 4 billion on this earth, only a tiny sprinkling of people understand the truth. This is not the time when God is trying to convert the world. God is merely calling out a very few, who are called the elect, meaning the chosen one. Highly chosen. But God says in Revelation that many are called, but few are chosen. Or Christ said that, actually. And then the one I was referring to in Revelation is, that those who make it into the kingdom of God and those who are made immortal when Christ returns, it says they are called and they are chosen and they are faithful. They're faithful to that call. So anyway, this afternoon, we're going to examine a little bit more about the meaning of this feast of first fruits. This period that does picture the New Testament harvest, the church age, in which people from all nationalities, beginning there, as we will see in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, this church era, the first harvest of people, the first ones to be highly privileged, to be called out of this world, to understand the great master plan of God, to be given a glimpse of that picture of what we can attain, the sonship in the very family of God, to be glorified higher than any angel, higher undoubtedly than any of the archangels, to be a son of God according to Revelation 21 and 22. Those who overcome will inherit all things. And we're going to have this a great exalted position to be co-inheritors with God himself, and we will be God. We will be members of the family of God according to what Christ said in Revelation 3 to the Philadelphian church at that time. People will come and fall before us and worship us because we will indeed be very God at that time. And any time in the Bible when anybody worshiped a man or an angel, God always condemned it, or he rebuked such individuals, because you don't worship a mere man or a mere angel. But God only is to be worshiped. And that's why you find of the Philadelphian church, it says those who call themselves Jews, those who say they're converted, those who claim to be brethren, and sometimes are in on the midst, and sometimes prove to be troubling of others and so forth, those who call themselves Jews, that is, converted brethren of the house of God and are not, but do lie, God is going to cause them someday to come before us in our feet and to worship before our feet. This day then, brethren, is very important in God's plan. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34, verse 22. Verse 22. The Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. I think it was pretty well at the end of the barley harvest, as I recall, and now even as the wheat harvest was beginning. And the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. This was the great fall harvest. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, but the Feast of Weeks is called the Feast of First Fruits. It was also called Pentecost, meaning, of course, that they were to count, as we know, 50 days from or beginning with the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, which normally fell in the 7 days of unleavened bread period. And I don't want to dwell too much on the technical aspects this afternoon. Now, how do we know we are observing Pentecost correctly? Well, in Leviticus 23, let's just go back and quickly review this, beginning in verse 1. The Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal. So whose feasts are these? Let's establish it once and for all. They're not the feasts of the Jews. They're not the feasts of Israel. They are not any such things. They are the feasts of God Almighty. Concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Now, what is a holy convocation? A convocation is a meeting, a gathering, a convoking, a coming together. And a holy convocation is one in which God has put his presence there, like the Sabbath, which is holy, and Easter, and Christmas, and Whitsunday, and all the other days, April Fool's Day, and all the other days, are not holy days. They call them holidays, and maybe someone had enough understanding to know that you shouldn't call them holy. It's a sort of a counterfeit of God's holy days. And God says, these are holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And then God mentions first was the weekly Sabbath, which is a weekly feast, to be kept every seventh day. And then God mentions down here, beginning in verse 9, he tells us about the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, there's more space devoted to telling you about this feast than any other feast here in Leviticus 23. It's a very important feast, especially for the New Testament church, as we observe it today. And when you understand the significance, the very deep significance of this day, I think it'll mean an awful lot more to you. In verse 9, Leviticus 23, we read, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I will give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, I don't want to go in this afternoon, basically, in the technicalities of how to count this. But it says here, it's on the morrow after the Sabbath, and the Hebrew word, Mima Harat HaShabbat, in the Hebrew, or those words, mean on the morrow. You begin counting on the morrow, not as we formerly erroneously thought, from, as you'll see a little bit later, in the King James, where it says from. I think this has been explained to you in the past, that you begin counting on, or counting with it, as some translations put it, that Sabbath. It's the weekly Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread, and there are three Sabbaths normally during the days of unleavened bread. There's the first day of unleavened bread, which this same chapter here explains, is a Sabbath. The last day of unleavened bread also is a Sabbath. And then there's usually a Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath, that comes in between. And so God is not talking about either the first or the last day of unleavened bread. If he were, all he had to do was say on the 15th day of the month or the 21st day of the month. But rather, he's talking about a movable day, the weekly Sabbath, which shifts within the days of unleavened bread and does not fall on a specific day of the month. Now, I think you know a few years ago that this was taken up at headquarters by God's ministers and was fully thrashed out, and we went into the commentaries, we checked with various rabbis, with various authorities, we got many translations, and eventually, of course, Mr. Armstrong came to see that the way the church had been observing this in the past was wrong. And by the way, in case you've heard the rumor, someone had started the rumor not long ago that Raymond McNair and apparently others were now going to turn the clock back, and we were going to go back and suggest we should start keeping Pentecost on Monday and go back and turn the clock back concerning, you know, the church's teaching on divorce and remarriage, where we found we were in error in certain aspects, and other nonsense. Well, let me say, brethren, that is utter nonsense, in case you'd heard the rumor. You probably hadn't, but this is the kind of thing that gets started. In fact, some of you may remember the first thing you may have heard of the so-called Pentecost controversy as to when it was to be observed was a letter that Mr. Herbert Armstrong himself sent, in which he mentioned that I had come to him with the information that it looked like the church may have been wrong. And I went to him, even though several evangelists told me there was no point in doing it, and I know some that ministers that are no longer with the Church of God whose attitudes were wrong, who thought Mr. Armstrong was unreasonable, unapproachable, and I did not have that view then, and I don't have it now. That just because Mr. Armstrong might have been in his 80s, which normally a person's mind would become quite set by that time, and inflexible somewhat, but yet, I think one of the proofs of God leading this work and this church and Mr. Armstrong is the fact that that man who had preached many, many times on Monday Pentecost, when some of us went to him and showed that the biblical evidence tended to point out that we were wrong, or we thought it did clearly point out we were wrong, that Pentecost should be observed on a Sunday, and gave the various reasons, technical reasons for it, he finally, not quickly, but finally, after he looked into it and discussed it with many of us, on numerous occasions, Mr. Armstrong came to see that the church had been wrong, and I think you know eventually the church was contacted and so forth, and the church did correct itself and prove that it was wrong. But let me ask you, apart from the Church of God, do you know of any other church that's been willing to admit it when it was wrong? I don't think you do. So if you heard a rumor that Raymond McNair wanted to turn the clock back and start keeping Pentecost on a Monday, I suggest you just laugh and think, well, what kind of a person would it be that would start that rumor when I was the minister that said I would go to Mr. Armstrong alone, or I would go with any number of the evangelists or others to see Mr. Armstrong about this, or however they wanted to do it, but let's go and let's see, because it looked like some of the former ministers of the Church of God were trying to use this as a prize poll to prize ministers off, to upset members in the church. It looked like we might have been wrong, and if we were wrong, let's have the courage and the strength and the guts and intestinal fortitude to admit it and to change. And some of the ministers, I said then, were who proved eventually that they weren't steadfast in the truth, and that they didn't believe Mr. Armstrong was God's servant, or at least were beginning to doubt his leadership, and said, we'll never get anything done as long as Mr. Armstrong is alive, the men who are no longer with us, and so forth. One minister said, one evangelist said, if you go to Mr. Armstrong with this thing of Pentecost, you got 10 times the guts I have to go to. It came to me from another source that someone said, I'd better take a parachute with me, because when I went up to see Mr. Armstrong on the fourth floor, that I'd probably be thrown out. Well, and I don't know if I heard that right or if I know which one of the ministers said that, but this showed a wrong conception concerning Christ and guiding his church, that some thought that Mr. Armstrong was unapproachable, unreasonable, and that he wouldn't listen. Well, Mr. Armstrong is the one through whom God has raised up this work, and now for 40-some years, his hand, his arm, as it were, his strong arm, strengthened by Christ, has been the one to guide this church, and we'd better be very thankful for that. So if you did hear any rumors that Raymond McNair would turn the clock back, or any of some of the older ministers and evangelists that have been called and trained at the feet of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, that we want to turn the church back, just smile and say, well, you people surely don't know what you're talking about, because they don't, if anyone says that. And so, as I said, I don't know if you heard the rumor, but anyway, in Leviticus 23, if you'll study this, and we've had written papers on it, and you can get material on it, but you are to count Pentecost, and it does involve certain technicalities of words there before you can really truly understand it. Even the Jews got messed up on this point in the time of Christ, and some, as you may know, if you studied it, were keeping Pentecost on one day and some on another. And the Jews are reckoned to be as billion of people as there are anywhere in the world. And in spite of their billion, perhaps keeping God's laws, dietary laws, and other things, they have a little more alert minds than some people who eat the wrong foods and pollute their and corrupt their bodies a little bit more than their minds. But the Jews got mixed up. And if God's church, even though we taught the meaning of Pentecost correctly, most of what we taught concerning Pentecost was correct, but so far as the day on exactly how to count it, we had to admit we were in error, and brethren, God's church is not about to turn the clock back. And I'm one of the last ones that would be standing up to tell you, let's turn the clock back and go back and accept our old teachings and errors. And that applies to other doctrines too, brethren. Where God's church has maybe seen that we were a little bit extreme or what have you. We're growing, we're human, and we have to admit error when proven to be error. I will say, however, there are some people, and in some cases some ministers even, some who are no longer with us, that began to stand up in the pulpits and teach things contrary to what Mr. Herbert Armstrong had taught. And Mr. Armstrong has always said, well, if I'm wrong, you men come to me. Don't you stand up and start teaching things in your own pulpits when you think you've found some glorious new truth. And sometimes ministers have done that. I think we've seen that happen in various areas, and some ministers left and went out from us and no longer with us. And Mr. Armstrong is still quite concerned that that type of thing sometimes still is being done somewhat in certain areas of the work. This is a thing that, with God's blessing, of course, will be eventually straightened out. But brethren, Pentecost is to be counted from the morrow, or beginning with, or on the morrow, after the weekly Sabbath, which normally falls in the days of unleavened bread, and you count 50 days, for 7 complete weeks, as you'll find here, and then after that, you come to the 50th day, that is Pentecost. Let's just read it very quickly here. I'm not going to worry too much about the technicalities, because you can get literature that'll explain that better than I would have the time to this afternoon. And I'm primarily concerned about the significance, the meaning of this day that I will be explaining. So, it says here, you're to count in verse 12, and you shall offer on that day a wave, a sheaf offering, and so forth. And notice verse 14, you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. This began that is the day in which they offered the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread, began this early harvest, and it went for 50 days, and Pentecost ended that early grain harvest. It was the 50th day. It ended the Feast of First Fruits. And so we read in verse 15, and ye shall count unto you from, and this word is from the Hebrew, the words here, from the morrow after the Sabbath, it's mi maharat ha-shabbat. The Hebrew words, which won't mean anything to you, be complete Greek to you, I guess, or Hebrew. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar either, I just remember a few words when I studied some of these things. You're to count from the morrow after the Sabbath, or it should be count beginning with, or on. You count on that day, counting with the Sunday, and you count one complete week, and then you do that seven times up through the Sabbath, and finally the 50th day, the day after, brings you to a Sunday, and that is the 50th day. Penti means 5 or 50, and it that is the day we're observing today. And so you're to count from or on the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seventh Sabbath shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And it goes on down to show what they were to do. And then in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy holy convocation unto you. You shall be no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever, or olam, meaning endlessly in the normal sense, in all your dwellings throughout your generation. Some people will say, well, forever doesn't mean forever, it just means as long as the factors involved make possible. But when it says you're to do this throughout your generations, that doesn't say throughout, you know, half of your generations or 9/10. That means without cessation, as long as people were born in Israel. Now, this is what the Bible shows, that God ordained his feast, the one he calls my holy days, my feast, he ordained them forever. And when you understand what they picture in the plan of God, you understand why they're to be kept throughout our generation, throughout every single generation, as long as people are being begotten and born, they're to be kept. Now, let's go over to the New Testament. In Acts 2, we find the first mention of a New Testament church keeping the day of Pentecost. And while you're turning there, I want to briefly survey for you the meaning of God's holy day. Brethren, there's no church on the face of the earth that I know of that even remotely understands the plan of God. How many people realize that of all the vast billions of people who've ever lived, most of whom have never even heard the name of Christ or have never even so much as had a Bible in their hands, how many churches realize that these people are not lost? They didn't have to be born in ignorance and superstition or under a pagan religion or in total ignorance. They didn't have to be born so in such a world. And how many churches realize that God is going to raise those people up someday, even by a resurrection, as Christ said very clearly in Matthew 10 and 11, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, those sex perverts who were living in horrible, wretched sex perversion, they were obliterated in the twinkling of an eye, and yet Christ says those people are going to rise up in the judgment with the Jews living in his day. And Ezekiel 37 and other scriptures show very clearly that they're going to have their eyes open and the Spirit of God will be put in them. And they'll have their chance, their first real chance or opportunity for salvation. Now that is explained later on in the feast, the last feast of all of the whole year. I'm not going into that this afternoon. But I'm saying that these holy days picture God's plan. And no church besides the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, I know of no others, well, unless there are small little splinter groups here and there, a few that have gone out from us, as we know a few, that might still in some cases observe part or all of these. But the Church of God observes these holy days, and the other churches don't. We understand the plan of God. That doesn't make us any better, brethren. It's just that God, by his grace, by his free gift, has given us an understanding because we are his people, not because of our own righteousness or goodness, but because God in heaven has elected or chosen you and me. We are the church of God. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia,
or ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. We've been called out of the world, called out of modern Babylon, to understand God's way and to begin to forsake the ways of this world. And we understand the plan of God. What is that plan? Okay, the Passover is the first of God's feast. And according to 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The very first step in working out God's plan of salvation was that there had to be a Savior before anybody could be saved. And Christ is called the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God had to come and die for the sins of the world. So the first feast of God is the feast of Passover. It pictures the first step in God's plan of salvation, the step meaning that the Savior would come and offer himself so that all humanity could eventually have their sins forgiven. What's the second of God's feast? According to Leviticus 23, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, leaven was to be put out of their homes and out of their premises. Leaven was not in itself wrong. It was not sinful. It was just that this leavening, which was like a yeast or something that would be put in the dough to spread quickly and to puff it up, this leavening was a type of the spiritual leavening, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where clearly the Apostle Paul speaks of both the physical leavening and the spiritual leavening, meaning sin. And God told the Israelites to put sin out of their lives, that is, to put the leavening out of their camps and their homes, which was eventually to be a type of the spiritual Israel, the church of God, putting the spiritual leavening or the sin out of our lives. And most churches believe in the Passover of Christ, that is, they believe in the sacrifice of Christ, but how few churches believe that you must obey Christ and keep his commandments, especially the Ten Commandments, and in particular the Fourth Commandment, and others I could mention where they do not believe that they must be kept. And so the second feast of God is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, showing that we put sin out of our lives. And then what's the third feast of God? It's the Feast of Pentecost. And brethren, this is the Feast of First Fruits. And it shows that beginning right on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 A.D., when the Holy Spirit came on that very day, the power from on high came within the apostles. And that power so empowered them that they were now able to go out and overcome their cowardice and their fears. And it was the power from on high that enabled them to keep the commandments, because after you accept Jesus Christ, your Passover, after you repent and begin to put sin out of your life, you find you can't do it. It is a total impossibility to keep the commandments of your own power and strength. You need power from on high. You need God's power to empower you, to enable you to keep the commandments. And brethren, that's what this Feast of Pentecost pictures. It pictures the power from on high, the Holy Spirit coming in this New Testament church age that enables us as the first fruit, us as this harvest of New Testament Christians, the first harvest of souls to be fully harvested unto Christ, who will be caught up to meet Christ when he returns. Fully ripened and fully, as it were, completed at that time, gathered into the garner as his first harvest, beginning on Pentecost in 31 A.D., and continuing all throughout this time now for nearly 2,000 long years, and continuing right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ, which occurs at the seventh trump, which is the next feast that we will be keeping, picturing the coming of Jesus Christ to save the world from its sins. But I don't want to go any further and explain this. Now I want to elaborate a little bit more, not on the rest of the feast, but on the Feast of First Fruits, upon this feast, to show you what it does picture and to help us to understand it a little bit more. In Acts chapter 2, did the New Testament church keep the Feast of Pentecost? You bet it did. Why? Because Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Pentecost, and I'm not going to turn and read the scriptures to show you he kept the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Pentecost. But the Bible says clearly that he did. And he set us an example that we should follow his steps. And he told his disciples, you go out and teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. If you read in Matthew chapter 28, I believe it is, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 2, beginning now with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all, that is the disciples, were all with one accord in one place. They were all together, united. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues, like as a fire, in the shape undoubtedly of like little tongues of fire, fiery tongues. And it sat upon each of them, whether upon tops of their heads, we don't know. And there the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And throughout the New Testament, in these early chapters you'll read, it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Or Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And it constantly spoke of the New Testament apostles as being full of the Holy Spirit. This power from on high. This source, inexhaustible source. Great dynamic power from God that will enable you or me to overcome our fears, our frustrations, our lusts, or whatever our particular weaknesses or hang-ups may be. The power of God from on high. Pictured by this very day, the Feast of Pentecost, picturing the coming of the Holy Spirit into the New Testament church to empower us to obey God, to keep His commandments. And so the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them a utterance. Now, I don't want to read much more of the rest of this, but just let me say that some churches who think they are imitating Acts 2, who have tarry meetings, and they don't understand the meaning of what the Bible says when it talks about tarrying, it merely means to wait. They have tarry meetings, and you'll see them holding up their hands and saying, glory, 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 praise you, Jesus, and all sorts of things, until they become self-hypnotized, until their mind becomes numb, and in many cases, as I have seen, nothing but demons take over in those meetings where people hold such ungodly things. I know some of us have probably had part in that, and we've repented of that. We've come out of it. We need the Spirit of God, but there is a counterfeit spirit who is always willing to take over if we are not on our toes and on guard. The Spirit of God, as you'll read over in the book of Timothy, is a spirit of a sound mind, not the spirit like I saw in one meeting when one great man that claims to, well, sort of charismatic leader, I won't mention his name, I could, but there have been several of them, and he got up and here were, a number of us had gone from Ambassador College, Dr. Meredith and my brother and myself and some others, and we'd gone down to this meeting, we probably shouldn't have, but at that time we didn't know. He claimed to work great miracles and all that. This minister got up and he stomped around on the stage and he said, I know there's some of you here this afternoon or this evening that are demon spirits of criticism. Now, I was taking notes because I later wrote an article for the Plain Truth to try to expose some of the chicanery and some of this deceit that masquerades as God's Spirit. And he said, I know who you are. He said, you're demon spirits of criticism. And he named the exact number of us. And he said, I see halos around your head. And he stopped the floor and commanded the demons to come out. Well, I think he was the one that was demon-possessed or influenced. I know there was a fellow that came in even before the meeting started. He recognized me as a minister of God and a servant of God, and he came down the hall and kind of looked like, you know, he was all just a little bit wrong in the head. He sat down in front of me and he looked down and said, you're demon-possessed or something like that. He was trying to, I think, say I was possessed. And later on, during the service, he was the one of those who went flying down the aisle, going like this and hitting his head and doing a lot of crazy antics. And some of them bark like dogs. And I saw one man and a woman got up in the front of the stage during this service. This, they claim, is the Holy Spirit. And I'm here to say it's the spirit of Satan the devil. Some of the antics they get up to, you don't find anything like that in the Bible. And here's a man and a woman, a little elderly man and a woman got up, and this man and took a handkerchief out of his hip pocket, and he was running back and forth, and this little woman dancing, and they looked like they had their eyes closed, a holy dance apparently, and they were going around, and he was waving his handkerchief, and, you know, well, where in the Bible do you read that? Well, the Holy Spirit came into these people, and they got up and spoke in intelligent languages as God gave them utterance, and not like I saw here in a meeting with a neon sign, by a little prayer meeting beside the road down in Arkansas not long ago, and they were advertising people to come in and be filled with the Holy Ghost and have a prayer meeting. And they had the flaps of the tent up, and you could see them holding their hands up and going through certain antics and making a big show. out of this. This is diabolical, it is satanic, and I don't hesitate to name it and to brand it exactly what it is. But on this day, the apostles stood up, and you'll find they weren't in any way drunk. They weren't in any way out of their minds. They were sober and sound. And as we read here, they began to speak in different languages. And it says in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What means this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour, that is 9 o'clock, he say, the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, which says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, that saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. He says, "I will pour out my spirit upon you in those days," verse 18. And it goes on down, and finally, the apostle Peter told the Jews to repent. And verse 38, Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can receive this precious gift of the Holy Spirit, this free gift, if you repent. And then he said, "For the promise of God's precious, free, Holy Spirit, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord your God shall call." Because the Bible says, "None can come unto me except the Spirit of the Father which sent me draw him." That's what the Bible says. You just can't decide you're going to be a member of God's church. You think you can decide you're going to be a member of the royal family? And in England, I've met members of the royal family. They didn't invite me to any of the weddings or any of the special occasions. Oh, I was at one tea or something that the Queen gave, but I mean, I'm an outsider, a foreigner, but if I were a member of their family, I'd be right in there. And God has to invite you. He has to call you into His church. He has to open your mind, unlock, and as it were, and clean out the cobwebs, the confusion, the wrong ideas that you once had. And then you begin to say, "I see." You've been enlightened. You've had your mind open. And now you can grasp spiritual truth, which cannot be comprehended with a natural carnal mind. And so, brethren, it was on that very day, and how fitting it was, that on the very Feast of First Fruits, on the Feast of Pentecost, or on the Feast of Weeks, that the Holy Spirit first came, because it entered into God's church to, as it were, empower those disciples and to enable them to have the power from on high to obey God, to keep His commandments, and to do the work that God had called them to do. Now, I might just remind you, and let's go back to Luke 24:49. At this point, Christ had told the disciples, "I send the promise of my Father upon ye, but tarry ye," that is, wait or remain, "tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." They weren't to have a tarry meeting and hold up their hands and say, "Glory, glory," or repeat certain empty phrases in a repetitious way. They were to remain in Jerusalem until God sent the Spirit this power from on high. That's all it means. There's no great mystery. It's plain and simple to those who understand. Next, notice in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, here, before the day of Pentecost, Christ appeared unto them. It says, Christ showed himself for 40 days after his resurrection, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 3. And in the fourth verse, we continue. It says, "And being assembled together with them," that is Christ, who appeared to the disciples, after his resurrection, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, that means to wait or remain in Jerusalem, but to wait or to tarry for the promise of the Father, which saith he, "You have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, or not many days hence. When they were, therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you, my disciple, you, the first ones to be called into God's church, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You read again over, I believe it, is it 1 Timothy 1:7 or 2 Timothy 1:7? But anyway, you can look it up. It says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. That is what the Holy Spirit is. God's Spirit will begin to help you overcome fears. We all have fears to a degree, more or less. We all have various hang-ups and spiritual problems to overcome. But any fear that you have isn't of God, and God's Spirit will help you to overcome those fears. I used to, as a child and as a young man, have a lot of fears, and I hardly have any fears now. I don't fear any man. I don't fear death. Oh, I don't want to die tonight or even tomorrow. But I don't have any fears, really any big fears, because with God's Spirit in me now, working in me, and God's work for many years, I think, drinking in God's Spirit daily, that you learn to overcome fears that you once had. And so God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind, as you'll read there in the book of Timothy. And so, brethren, on the feast of Pentecost, in 31 A.D., nearly 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came. On that very day, the first fruits of God's Spirit entered into the apostles and began at that moment the New Testament church. And that Spirit has been coming ever since and entering into the disciples and those who will, to, as it were, water this harvest of grain and to bring it to, and to ripen it and to bring it to full fruition so that when Christ comes back, that New Testament church, that first fruit, that first harvest will be completed and at that time ready to be garnered into the granary, so to speak, into immortality. In fact, I'm sure you're all familiar with the scripture that Christ said in John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believes on me, said Christ, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, that is, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not given, or was not given to anybody in that sense, to come into them, to beget in them a new creation, so that they became the begotten sons of God. That did not happen until 31 A.D. in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came at that time to beget the apostles as the first members of that church. Now, brethren, I don't think I need to take the time to show you that the New Testament church continued keeping the Feast of Pentecost. If you want to check Acts 16:13, you'll find Paul went out there on the day of the Sabbath, undoubtedly Pentecost, as we pointed out, and he held a service in Acts 16, verse 13. In Acts chapter 20, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said he wanted to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. These days were still being kept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it says, Paul tarried, quote, at Ephesus until Pentecost. He waited there because that was a special day and he wanted to be there with the church at Ephesus. That's Acts, 1 Corinthians 16. And let me see, I didn't put down the exact verse, but you'll find it there, or it seems to be about verse 5, but I forget the exact verse. So, brethren, the New Testament church did teach this day. It did teach the Feast of Pentecost very clearly, if you'll check those scriptures that I have just given you. It was understood that on that very day, God's power was going to come on from on high and enter into them. And as I said, brethren, in the New Testament, time and time again in the book of Acts, you read that it says these men of God
probably stuck the $10 in my pocket and went away. My wife and I were buying some furniture. There's a furniture store in Eldon, Missouri, over there, and they undercharged us by $20. My wife caught it. In this case, I haven't noticed it. She caught it and brought it to their attention, and they had to pay them $20 more. Just a few days before that, we had been overcharged by $20, where some of us had gone out to eat in the restaurant, and when I asked them to explain what all these things were, they just said, "Hell, they made a mistake." Now, I think they made a mistake. I think there's a fellow back there operating the till with his hand in it. It was working in cahoots, and they'd make up a new receipt when we left, and if we didn't catch it, make up a new one. I hadn't signed anything. They'd pocket the $20. That's the world. That's the spirit of Satan, the spirit of death, the spirit of lust, the spirit of hatred, the spirit of envy, the spirit of competition and strife and pride and vanity. That's the spirit of this world, the spirit that is emanating from Satan's great broadcasting station that goes out to cause people to lie and steal and rape and to do all these things, to lust and covet and hate and murder and war. The spirit of the world, the spirit that comes from Satan the devil. But the Holy Spirit is God's holy attitude, his holy mind, his character, his power, his love, and all of these things that comes into us. And brethren, as Christ said in John 7, 38 and 39, you can receive like living water this Spirit. It's an unlimited supply. All you have to do is go and close your own prayer closet, get down on your knees, and ask God to give you more of his Spirit so you can obey him and so you can go out and serve and help and do more good. Notice over in Philippians chapter 1, it says, "For I know," this is verse 19, "that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer," notice, "and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." There is a supply of God's Spirit. And you know that the same Peter who just a few days before, had lied and had denied Jesus Christ, who began to curse and swear and said, "I don't know him," Peter, who didn't think he was capable of doing that, Peter, who was weak and cowardly, and he lied, the same Peter, about 50 days later when the Holy Spirit came, he was imbued or endued with power from on high, and the same Peter stood up and with great boldness and clarity of mind, he said to the Jews assembled in front of him, he says, "You have murdered the Son of God." And if you're going to save yourself, you'll have to repent and be baptized. That was the way a cowardly Peter was transformed in a short while unto a man that was a man of great boldness and great courage. And so there is the supply of God's Spirit. Brethren, the church, as you know, has gone through somewhat of a crisis at different times, and now is perhaps in somewhat of a crisis, as Mr. Armstrong has written you. And I think that there are some people who don't understand, as certainly some of us do, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong knows more than anyone, as he's explained to me in great detail, even as late as last Tuesday, when my wife and I spent several hours at home, that he knows that God Almighty spared his life to help him, as he says, put the things back on the track and get this church sorted out in areas that this church had begun to depart from God's way. A man whom God, we know by the fruit, had called, to whom either directly or indirectly every person in this audience was called, either by this man's voice or writing or by him guiding others of us, or writing articles and guiding the broadcast, at least in measure. And this is the man that I heard way back in 1943 or 44, when I heard that voice coming away from Old Mexico. "Well, greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow." This is after I'd listened to perhaps 20 or 30 different ministers. And they were always teaching about the law done away with, or going to heaven when you die, or having an immortal soul. And I would write off and get their literature. I sent them money. And finally, when my brother and I listened to Mr. Armstrong in 1943 or 4, I forget now which, I thought, well, wait, this sounds like a man that's speaking with authority. This sounds like a man of God. But I wonder when he's going to jump the track. And so I listened patiently. And then I wrote off for the plain truth and through to the book of Revelation and United States and British Commonwealth and prophecy. I had already studied the Bible through several times, my brother and I by that time, and we had already come to see we didn't go to heaven when we died, that we didn't have an immortal soul, that you had to keep the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. God had already opened our minds to see these things and to see that we should not observe some of the pagan customs of this world already. God had done that because I know God was calling me just to be one of many of his ministers. And I'm thankful that I've now served as a minister in this church for over a quarter of a century. And at Ambassador College in 1948, just after the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I know that after I checked up on this man and went right to Pasadena, sat at his feet for years and years, worked with him in 15 years in England. When I worked and spent thousands of hours with him, as he would come over and talk to us, literally thousands of hours, as I spent one round-the-world trip with this man, I know that this man is called of God as no other man, I think, since the days of the apostles has been called to do a mighty work that isn't yet completed. And I know there have been people critical, even some ministers, of the leadership that God has provided to this man. And I think it's time for God's work and church to be shaken up a bit and to realize that we better begin to get our attitude sorted out a little bit. And we better begin to look to the one who, by the faith God called and indirectly or directly used to bring nearly all of us into his church. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong was right on the very verge of death. He had a cardiac arrest, and I believe, and he believes, and has told me recently, and my wife, that if it weren't, he believes, for a miracle of God, not anything else, he believes he wouldn't be alive. Power to Zechariah, chapter 4. I want to show you a scripture here. It is very applicable. Mr. Armstrong knows, and I was discussing some things the other day that with Mr. Armstrong, and I'd like to explain to you today, because when you get the new good news from him, you're not going to be able to get some of the material I'm going to give you this afternoon and tell you a few things, as it were, between the lines that Mr. Armstrong will not say in that article. Zechariah chapter 4, Mr. Armstrong knows that God has called him, no man has. Mr. Armstrong knows that it is not through any human power or strength or might, but it is through the power of the living God and his spirit that he has been upheld and sustained these now nearly 86 years. And that God will continue to hold him up, maybe as long as his mother lived. He was 96 years old, I think, or 95 or 6 when she died, or at least God is able to add several more years to his life. And Mr. Armstrong, let me just say, is gaining strength. As I think you can discern even from the Bible study and the Sabbath service you heard recently. Mr. Herbert Armstrong is gaining strength, and God has, I believe, performed a miracle to give that man unnatural strength that normally he wouldn't have. Because when I was there on a couple of occasions in January, and Mr. Armstrong at that time was still pretty shaky. And of course he hasn't fully recovered, but he is gaining, I think, not by human strength, but by God's Spirit. And so we read here in Zechariah 4, verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, that is by human might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It is by God's Spirit and God's power that certain things would be performed. And I want to tell you this afternoon, brethren, you are not going to overcome your problems, your weaknesses, your lusts, your fears, your worries, or whatever. You are not going to overcome them by your own power and strength. If I have time, I'll read a little bit from Benjamin Franklin's book, his autobiography, in which he says he intended to arrive at moral perfection and perfect character, and he had his charts, and he kicked off when he would, you know, flip up, and he found it was impossible. He couldn't do it. And he finally gave up in certain areas. Because he was a man trying on his own human strength. And brethren, it takes more than knowledge, head knowledge. It takes knowledge, but it takes the power of God's Spirit entering into us in a very dynamic way, causing us to want to live by God's commandments according to the Spirit, according to the intent of the law, not according to some mere letter. And not worrying about whether people see or don't see, because God always sees. And brethren, you never put anything over on God. I don't care how dark it is or how much you think you're covering something up. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And some of you think you can fail to obey God, you can cheat and lie and maybe go out and commit adultery or drink too much or whatever, and you think because the minister doesn't know or someone else doesn't know, you're getting away with it. Don't kid yourself. You don't kid God. God sees right down into the remotest nook and cranny of your heart. And we better realize that this is a real thing. You and I have all been brought into glorious truth, but also dangerous knowledge that we possess if we don't obey it. Dangerous if we don't follow it. Dangerous if we don't let God's Spirit work and mold in us and transform and change us after and fashion us after the perfect character of Jesus Christ. And let's not forget that it's not by human might or power or strength. And I wonder if I'd ask for a show of hands, how many in this recent crisis in the church have criticized the leadership of Mr. Armstrong, God's faithful servant? I wonder how many hands would sheepishly go up or else would be too, how many would be too cowardly to even put up their hand. Now, I know most of the ministers that I've talked to are probably behind Mr. Armstrong and most of the brethren I've talked to. But I'm sure there's some people that are critical. I wasn't born yesterday. I've been on this planet nearly 50 years, nearly a half century. I've been an ordained evangelist for over a quarter of a century. I went out on a baptismal tour in 1949 with 25,000 miles and baptizing 100 and some people with another evangelist. And went on about 7 or 8 evangelists. I was deputy chancellor of the college and over the churches in England for 15 years. Worked on the doctrinal team and other responsibilities, a pastor of numerous churches. And I know what I'm talking about. And I don't give myself the glory or praise. I say this is of God, and God has opened my mind, and God has called me into His ministry as one of His ministers, and God has given me a fantastic opportunity to serve in this ministry. And I'm very thankful and humbled over the recent opportunity that Mr. Armstrong has given to be a personal assistant of his, to help hold up his hand. Notice what Mr. Armstrong writes in the latest Good News. Have any of you received the good news yet? Not the worldwide news. This is the good news. I want to read part of it because I think there's no more fitting thing I could read this afternoon in concluding this sermon than to read a little bit from this. You can read the rest of it later because I'm going to give you a little bit of an understanding, even going beyond what Mr. Armstrong says in the article, and tell you a little bit maybe of some of the things he conveyed to my wife and me just last Tuesday. And so here is an article entitled, "Christ Puts the Church on Bible Form of Organization." Mr. Herbert Armstrong in this new Good News, written, dated June the 5th, 1978, and I imagine you'll be receiving it in a few days. Mr. Armstrong says this, quote, "The living Jesus Christ, head of God's church, has set God's church in order, setting it back on the track of God's form of organization." To understand why and how all members need to read carefully and seriously every word of this article, starting at the beginning of the present era of the Church of God. Now, I'm skipping over some of this. He begins to tell how he came into God's church and knowledge of the truth and so forth. Then he says, it was in August 1933 that the present worldwide Church of God was formed in Eugene, Oregon. It resulted from an evangelistic campaign of 6 days a week for 6 weeks, which I held out just outside of Eugene. God had called me his pastor, a fact never questioned. As proved by the fruit of the past 45 years, God had committed to me the great commission to take Christ's gospel message of the kingdom of God to all the world. But though God had called and chosen me as his apostle, I was nevertheless human. And as I said above, I did not learn all of God's truth at once. Now, I'm skipping over some of this. But in the matter of God's form of church government, we all, in 1933, had become confused. And he goes on down to explain that, which I will not read here this afternoon. Now then, he shows how Mrs. Armstrong helped him in those years. And then he comes down to the next page where he says, speaking of God's ways of administration, the introduction continues. That is, he was quoting from, I believe, something he had written in the his autobiography. Quote, "This entire work has belied all traditional experience. It has reversed accepted that is worldly procedures. This truly is one of the most incredible success stories of our time. There is a very significant reason, for it is the story of what the living God can do and has done. Notice that, can do, and what he has done through a human instrument called and chosen by him, whose eyes he opened to astonishing truth, one he reduced to humble obedience, yielded in faith, and dedicated to God's way. Now he says, continuing the quote, now to the central truth leading into today's state of the work. Brethren, read this seriously. Jesus Christ, the living head of God's church, started this present era of his work through me. Now there are people in the church and even some ministers that don't believe what the apostle says when he says there are different church eras or eras. And there are others who don't believe we're Israel, who don't believe that the basic Anglo-Saxon Celtic people that came over here primarily from Britain, and that it were established over this land and had been the ones that went out and homesteaded it. Nearly all of them were from Northwest Europe, mainly from the British Isles, some from Holland and Northern France and Switzerland and Scandinavia. Nearly all of them from those lands that I think we can prove from history and from the Bible are Israel. And there are people who don't even believe that and who have lost one of the vital keys. And even some ministers take you on that. For years I've been working on, and I'll just mention it in this, I'm not plugging it as a commercial, a book I've written several hundred pages on, I hope to complete, to back up Mr. Armstrong, and to show an awful lot, not only from the Bible, but also from history, to show that there have been no other people in all the recorded history of the world that have gone out and possessed two whole continents. The United States, the most fabulous, wealthy farmland in the world, and all of Australia, plus other bits and pieces of real estate, and have possessed all the major sea gates, like Singapore, it's called the Gateway of the East, and other great gates, Gibraltar, Suez, Panama, and many of the other gates around the world, and the United States and Britain have possessed them all. America is Russia is about 2.5 times our size, and yet we doubly produce what Russia produces. We outproduce her by about 2 times. And brethren, there are a lot of things to show that we, the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples of Northwest Europe, who came here and formed the backbone of this nation, still form the backbone of it, and I'm not talking about something racist here, and I don't want anybody to be offended because salvation is not of race. But I'm saying that God has always had a plan to be worked out through physical Israel too. And there are many scriptures that show in the millennium God will use physical Israel, and they will repent, and then they're going to be a light to the other Gentile nations. I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about prophecy and promises that God promised upon physical Israel. So there are some that don't believe in that. Another point that Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught and taught us ministers, and that are going to be taught more forcefully. I think that, you know, if you heard the sermon here, I'm sure recently, that Mr. Armstrong says it's a mistake and it's wrong and sin for people of widely divergent races, regardless of what it is, not because one is better than the other, superior to the other, to let him marry. God established different races and varieties of races, and he established varieties of roses, white, black, and yellow, or whatever. And he established different varieties of cattle, and even any, almost, well, I don't mean that the farmers are ignorant, but I mean even farmers that are comparatively uneducated know you don't let your cattle mingle indiscriminately. You know, your Holsteins, the Friesians, with your Jerseys, your Guernseys, or what have you. Not that one's better than the other, they're different. God, where's variety? God didn't want everybody to be exactly right. Black is beautiful, and so is yellow, and so is white. And it's not a matter of superiority. It's a matter that God himself is the author of the various races, and this church is not going to let down, and this church is not going to go along with the world who is teaching that it doesn't matter, and even some cases people in the church violating that. And this Mr. Armstrong doesn't believe it's godly at all. Recently heard of a marriage across racial lines that was absolutely contrary to the law of God. And Mr. Armstrong was very angry when he heard about it. You might as well realize, brethren, some of these things have slipped up a little bit. Unless we're going to put them back, as Mr. Armstrong says, on the track. And it's not a matter of if somebody slips up and makes a mistake putting him out of the church, you go by attitude. Someone might go out and do some foolish thing and lose a leg. You don't put them out of the church because they do something wrong. But God is the author of the races. And it's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's a matter that God wants variety, not monotony, and that all the races are beautiful and have their talents and their strong points, and that let's, as a church of God, do that. And I don't mean we have to segregate. I'm not talking about segregation either. You don't find that in the Bible, except lepers and a few people like that, and that's regardless of race. Mr. Armstrong talked about this era, that God began this era, which some don't believe in, of his work through me. I did not build the work of the church. The living Christ built it, using me as his instrument and his apostle. But I made the mistake, unrealizing that mistake, of allowing an office of authority to be injected between me and the ministry and church. For the first 35 years of this work, I was the sole human in supreme command under Christ. There was opposition and persecution from without, but there was no question of who was in charge. During those 35 years, the church and the work grew and grew and grew. It had Christ's blessing. I knew that God's form of organization is from the top down. I did not realize that allowing an office of authority to be interjected between me and the church was contrary to God's form of human organization. What resulted? Says Mr. Armstrong, I'm quoting the article you'll be getting maybe tomorrow in the mail. What resulted, Mr. Armstrong asked? Great confusion grew in the church, especially in and around headquarters. Who is really in authority? Many wondered. Perplexed. The work stopped growing. Yes, we had confusion, a certain confusion. We had over 100 ministers leave the church. We had thousands leave the church, and the church had virtually stagnated for 4 or 5 years. Why, brethren? And Mr. Armstrong is giving the solution here, and I dare say a few of you, because I understand human nature, instead of looking to God and then believing that God has called this man, will perhaps be like Moses and his sister and his brother did, criticize him, and also be rebuked of God unless you quit criticizing. He said, the first people in an organizational procedure was recorded, is recorded, that of Moses. The people did not elect Moses. God chose him. Under Moses were captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and fifties and over tens and so forth. But no one was interjected in authority between Moses and the captains of thousands. And he goes on to show there were about 3 million in Israel, at least. That means a minimum of 3,000 to 4,000 captains under Moses and no man between them and Moses. You know that when Mr. Herbert Armstrong asked a couple of evangelists and me and another minister to go visit him, that I know that even that a number in the church heard about it, and some of the ministers criticized that God Almighty would, in other words, ask Mr. Herbert Armstrong to ask some of us ministers to visit him. When Mr. Herbert Armstrong had told me specifically on one or two occasions in January and before and others, he said, I want you men to feel free to come and visit us. And there are ministers even who criticize other ministers for going to Mr. Armstrong. Isn't Mr. Armstrong capable of discerning whether or not they're coming to him in a positive way or not? Mr. Armstrong says that this is wrong, that we ministers at any level can feel free, of course, as he has time, to go to him. Once Moses' brother Aaron and sister Miriam challenged Moses' authority and attempted to let it get themselves between Moses and the people, God sternly rebuked them and punished Miriam. I'm still reading, of course, from Mr. Armstrong's article. You can go back and read that in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 12, and you'll find that there Moses' own relatives said they were just as good as Moses was. Another time, Korah attempted to challenge Moses. I think that's in Numbers chapter 15 and 16. And it says that Korah and Abiram and Dathan and these men, it says famous men of the congregations, and I think it said 250 of the leaders, princes, the able men, it says men that were high, that were renowned, they began to stand up and challenge Moses. And remember, Korah was a Levite. He was one of the ministers, so to speak, of a lower level. God punished him, that is Korah, by causing him and his family to be swallowed up by the earth. After Moses, God ruled Israel through Joshua, whom God had chosen, not the people. Then by judges, whom God appointed and used. Then by Eli. Then Samuel. Both Eli's sons and Samuel's sons were submitted to God's rule, but never allowed to take over authority. Under Samuel, the people wanted to become secular and have a king like the pagan nations, but God appointed their king, King Saul. Saul came to have an evil spirit, that is, he was rebellious and wouldn't follow God's way, and his dynasty stopped with him. Next, God sent Samuel to the house of Israel, and he anointed Jesse's son David. David came to rule, but he ruled under God, and there was no office of authority between him, that is David, and the people. Two of David's sons sought to take over the rule, but God did not allow it. God had chosen Solomon. Now come to the time of Christ. Jesus Christ called and trained apostles, but Peter was an authority next under Christ, and he chose, of course, how Paul had authority to the Gentiles, but no one had authority under them, able to cut off the chain of authority that is between Peter and Paul over the circumcision and the uncircumcision and so forth. As long as God's apostle was acknowledged by all, that is meaning Mr. Herbert Armstrong, as long as he was acknowledged by all as supreme in authority under the living Christ, God blessed his work. And it grew 30% a year for 35 years. But notice what he asked. After an office was allowed to be interjected between me and the church, God withdrew his blessing. And the growth stopped. Brethren, the head of this church, Jesus Christ, has now, through me, eliminated the office of executive vice president, which was an unscriptural office, indeed the title of vice president, and we finally came to have several of them, went to the heads of too many and proved harmful to the work. Therefore, through me, the living Christ has abolished the worldly and secular title of vice president. I'm just about to finish this little section. I won't read all of this article. You can read it when it arrives in the mail, I'm sure, in just a day or two. Mr. Armstrong continues, Jesus Christ through me has now set the church and God's work back on the track so that once again Christ is the living head of the church and work. One more point needs clarification in the minds of you brethren. Some have said, well, who is going to succeed as head of the church if Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong dies soon? This is the thing Mr. Herbert Armstrong brought up with my wife and me the other day. And I told him, I said, Mr. Armstrong, I said, frankly, I don't believe there's any minister, anyone that I can see that is really yet qualified. And I mean that, at any level. Because I know all the top ministers, and I know many of those who are in intermediate positions. I don't believe there's a single minister that is qualified to take over and to, let's say, have the wisdom and otherwise to be able, under Christ, to head the church. I know God is the one who will guide his church. I know Jesus Christ is the head, but there are always human, you might say, heads or leaders under Christ who follow him. But anyway, I know God will certainly guide his church. I believe, in other words, he will keep Mr. Herbert Armstrong alive, hopefully for years, because I think his church needs him as never before. Mr. Armstrong continues, rumors have gone out that I may not live much longer. Brethren, there is no instance in the Bible where God chose a man for a commission and then let him die before that commission was finished. And I don't believe we've anywhere near covered this nation, even to one-tenth as great as we could, if we really get back and have a powerful message of the Bible and God's Word woven in with current events and news items and family problems and all sorts of things, preaching that Word powerfully. The work of the Great Commission, which God committed to me, has not, in my judgment, says Mr. Armstrong, been finished. Moses was started on his commission at age 80. He continued for 40 years to age 120. He had led the children of Israel to the promised land, though they had not yet entered it. Moses' commission was finished, but in all these years, Moses' natural force of mind and spirit had not abated. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. And then Mr. Armstrong concludes with these two short paragraphs, and I think it's a thing to think about and pray about. It is not for me to choose one to succeed me in the office that is to succeed me in office, rather. Christ is the living head of the church. Do you trust him? He has put God's church back on the track. Praise God for that. Expect the blessing of God to step up his work forward once again as in the days prior to 1959. And you can read the rest of the article, plus another one or two that Mr. Armstrong wrote in there. But there are people who begin to look to human beings and to physical things. And they look at a man that's now in his 86th year, and they say, well, Mr. Armstrong's going to die, or Mr. Armstrong is senile, or Mr. Armstrong's going to do this or that. And they don't know, as some of us know, that Mr. Armstrong is not, so far as we can see, and I believe, about to die. I don't think God's going to let him. I think you're going to find he's going to be at the helm for some time. And they don't know, as I know, having spent many hours this past week talking to Mr. Armstrong, they don't know that Mr. Armstrong has a very strong, very clear, very sharp mind, and his mind is focused very clearly. And they don't know, really, that it was through that man that this era of God's church began, and that most of you, either directly or indirectly, were brought into this work. And that Mr. Armstrong has continued, as he says, admittedly, not as carefully and not as closely as maybe he should have, to guide many areas of the work, in most areas, and it has been. He, under Christ, who God has called and chosen to carry out this work. Remember Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Let me see, how much time do we have here? I think I'm going over, am I not? Well, I'll have to leave off the rest of the sermon, but I want you to just read Psalm 33, beginning verse 8 through 17, and on up to verse 20. And there God says it's not through the strength of horses or chariots, or anything, but God says the battle and the outcome is always God. And he shows that it is in God's hands. In Exodus chapter 17, I'm just going to put this in my own words because I don't want to keep you any longer, brother. In just a very few minutes, I'll try to close. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, write it down and read it later. The children of Israel were attacked in a shameful way, a sort of a December 7th Pearl Harbor-like attack. The Amalekites attacked Israel in a shameful way. Moses went out and began to pray to God to deliver Israel, while Joshua led the forces of Israel to battle against the Amalekites. Moses became weary as he prayed and held up his hands and asked God, the God of heaven, to give Israel the victory. And Moses began to get tired and weary, and as he let his arms down, symbolizing a tired body, his mind was also not alert, and he couldn't pray. And when he didn't pray, Israel began to be discomfited and defeated before the enemy. Finally, it says that they sat Moses on a big rock, and Moses' brother Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hand so that he could conserve his energy. And as long as they held up Moses' hands, Moses was able then to pray and to put his heart and strength, and not just to be so tired, his arms were shaking out of fear, just being paralyzed with the fatigue. And Moses prayed, and God gave Israel a great victory. Brethren, how many of us are holding up the apostles' hand? How many of us, in our prayers and in our tithes and offerings and in every way we can, are holding up that gray-haired patriarch's hand and are thankful to God for a man of strength, a man of courage, a man who will do what he ought to do, not what he humanly might like to do? I want you to read Romans chapter 7 and 8 and show you there that the human being, as Paul said, can't overcome by himself. That Paul said, the things that I would, that do I not. And he said he just of himself couldn't obey God and keep his commandments and do what was right. Then he goes on to the 8th chapter, and he goes on to show that the Spirit of God, it says, if we're led by the Spirit of God, then we can overcome and we can endure all things and be victors, but we can become conquerors. And brethren, that is the solution. I don't care what your problem is. The solution lies in Christ. The solution lies in the meaning of Pentecost, that you and I can all receive the supply of the Spirit, the power from on high to empower you and me to overcome our weaknesses, our fears, whatever it may be, our envy, our hatred, our timidity. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, that is, in his Spirit, dwelling in him. Remember that, brethren. We can do all things through Christ Jesus if we continue to be yielded and led by God's Spirit. And brethren, this day, the Feast of Pentecost, pictures of the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the coming of the first fruits of God's Spirit into the New Testament church, beginning in June 18th, apparently 31 A.D., carrying right down to the second coming of Christ, the first harvest of souls or of Christians to be perfected at the coming of Christ. And you and I, brethren, are highly privileged to be called, to be chosen, to be the elect, to be part of the called out one, to be in that first fruit of the ones who are going to have a better resurrection according to Hebrews 11. And let's remember that, brethren. Let's remember what this day pictures. It pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit into God's church, into the church collectively, and to each and every one of us individually. And let's remember Zechariah 4, verse 6, which says, "Not by might that is human might, nor by power that is by human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." That's the way we're going to overcome. That's the way we're going to conquer. That's the way, brethren, we're going to get around and on top of all of our problems and difficulties. It's through the power from on high, the power of this great God in heaven that sits at the controls, who has the power still to heal us when we're sick, who has the power to help us with our marital problems, who has the power to help us with our hang-ups and our fears and worries and lusts and envies and all the rest. Brethren, this day pictures the coming of that power from on high. And let's remember this day, and let's keep on our knees, and let's ask God to empower us individually, and then let's ask God to help us hold up the hands of the apostles, of the great servants, of patriarchs, the gray-haired or silver-haired patriarchs that I think we ought to respect very highly, as many scriptures show. So again, brethren, this day pictures the coming of that precious Spirit of God, this power from on high that all of us so desperately need.